It makes me feel very inadequate. The Book of Romans has been classified as one of the most difficult books to expound on, from what a lot of commentaries say. But there's always the bit where we can skim the surface, and I think pretty much that's what we're going to be doing today, because Paul's writing of Romans is up there with the best. And there's a lot written in it. It's been already said. Great theology behind it. Great great theology, great teaching, great doctrine. Yes, that's the word I was looking for. Okay, so before I get into the verses this morning, I want to briefly say that religion has been around for a long time. Records of religious belief can be traced back to when writing first appeared in Mesopotamia, around 3500 to 3000 BC. And in the Old Testament, we also read in Genesis 31 that Rachel, Jacob's wife, took and hid her father's household idols. So there may have been religion there. And in Judges 17, Micah sets up idols in his home and makes it a place of worship. The reason why I mention this is because in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says this: God has set eternity in the hearts of men. The verse implies that within every person there is a divine sense of something eternal. It also says that we cannot fully understand God's overarching work from beginning to end. And as we do know, the book of Ecclesiastes explores meaningful life, a meaningless life under the sun, which is on earth. And when we contrast this with the eternal perspective that God has placed in each of our hearts, it highlights our need for him. When we look at the religions throughout the world, we constantly see a treadmill like model, where a person continuously strives somehow to please their God, even to the point where they compete with one another. And that can lead to pride and boasting. Philip Yancey clearly describes the difference between Christianity and all other religions, and that is grace. We've mentioned it this morning. We know about it from his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. And while in all other religions, man desperately tries to reach up to appease their God, in Christianity, God comes down to meet man in Jesus Christ. This morning I've divided the verses in these four headings. And while these verses are addressed to Jews, as Christians we can learn much from them. So first of all, the privileged but perilous position. Paul, having described the fallen state of mankind in chapter 1, turns to those who look down on others, expressed to both Jews and Gentiles, which Josh mentioned last week. And it's understood, I think, that Paul is concerned about Jewish and Gentile pride in Rome. And he wants to show that it is not superiority, but servanthood, obedience, that identifies the true Christian, and that righteousness is from God alone. And I think he tries to bring both groups into the same view, reminding them that they are facing a God who shows no favouritism. Josh mentioned that last week. Now in verse 17, Paul now directs his attention to the Jew. And he states in a form of a dialogue that the Jew cannot rely on either the law or circumcision to protect them from the coming judgment of God. And he then lists what they would perceive to be their advantage. Paul knew how the Jews thought, having been one himself, and now questions their self-confidence. You call yourself a Jew. They proudly claim the name Jew. It was a people's honourable name inherited from their ancestor Judah, who became the focus of God's chosen people. Is it the same for us Christians today? Do we stand honourable because we have a great Christian heritage? You rely on the law given to them at Sinai. They trusted it as though it was a shield against disaster. And they relied on the law, which Paul calls, in verse 20, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, the Gentiles had some knowledge of God, as we learnt in Romans chapter 1, but they were considered as blind and infants in the eyes of the Jews. The Jews viewed themselves as superior because they possessed the Mosaic law. And then he adds, the Jews are instructed by the law, they knew his will, so they can approve of what is superior. Now, he may be referring to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 5 to 8, which reads this, and this is spoken by Moses to the people of Israel. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you are entering. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way that the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws? So the Jews feel confident that they can legitimately claim the right to instruct and be a blessing to other nations. The only problem is the other nations have not been blessed. Israel's role, which was supposed to have been an example to the rest of the world in obedience, wisdom, understanding, and to reveal their wonderful and faithful God, all declared in those Old Testament verses, and with, if we include Isaiah 49 and verse 6, which sometimes is referred to as the Great Commission of the Old Testament, and quoted in part by Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, speaks of the nation, servant of the Lord, was to be a light for the Gentiles and to open the eyes that are blind. That was their task, which the nation of Israel failed, but was later fulfilled as the servant of the Lord in Christ Jesus. We already know that the law cannot save. Paul is going to tell us that in chapter 3. He's telling us now that no one will be declared righteous by keeping the law. James reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. And then you brag about your relationship to God. The Jews were proud of their monotheistic God, which they had from the beginning. Monotheistic is the belief that there is only one God. Nothing wrong with that. But it's like that they had a monopoly on him, thinking that their God was exclusively theirs. I wonder if as Christians we think like that too. It will set us up for pride and boasting. So does having a religious advantage make us righteous? Well, no, it doesn't. Having a good Christian heritage, a good knowledge of God's word, keeping the law and any religious ritual can lead to boasting and pride. They are all good and commendable things, but true righteousness is a gift from God. There is nothing that we can do to earn God's favour through religious practice and law keeping. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, which has been spoken about and mentioned this morning, says this: "It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Josh mentioned it, Fardy mentioned it, and we all know about that. The failure of external religion. Paul now turns to the main problem with the Jews. They fail to practice the law they proclaim, and so therefore they will face judgment. Their boast in God, they know, is nullified by their failure to obey him, and he uncovers their guilt with some rhetorical questions. "You who teach others, do you teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" The robbing of temples was common in the ancient world because they housed expensive artifacts or articles and they could be sold for profit. But Paul here is applying the Jesus principle. If any of you heard David Wilson last year, he spoke about the Jesus principle. Was it David Wilson that said that? Not many remember, do they? I'm sure it was him. David Wilson, applying the Jesus principle. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that while we may not steal or commit adultery in the physical sense, if we do it in our mind and in our thought, which comes from our heart, then, brothers and sisters, we have sinned. The Jews were not observing the law with their heart. So their external religion was a failure. And I think what Paul is saying here is that they were being hypocrites. I'm sure you've all experienced hypocrites or hypocritical advice. I got some of that with my old boss. It was about smoking. It probably wasn't a good thing, but I asked him why he smoked and why he wouldn't allow us to smoke. You know what his response was? He said, "Do as I say, don't do as I do." Everybody's heard that, haven't they? But you can't take that person seriously. If they're telling you to do something that you're not supposed to do it, and they're doing it, that's not really, you know. And I understand that people are going to make mistakes, but when we answer in this way, we behave in a way that our walk does not match our talk, we are professing a false image of Christ. And if we teach, then we're not teaching God's word. Jesus exposes the Pharisees as hypocrites because they appeared righteous on the outside, like whitewashed tombs, but on the inside they were full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. And then the fifth rhetorical question that Paul asks is more general. "You who brag about the law," which the Jews did, "do you dishonour God by breaking the law?" And he goes on, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 5 and Ezekiel 36:22, where in both references, God's name has been mocked because his people were exiled and enslaved. Their disobedience was a bad influence on the nations around them, bringing shame and dishonour to God's name. Paul's argument about self-confident, as the Jews were in the first century, is applicable for us today. If we teach others, we must remain teachable, or else we could be open for hypocrisy. How about your words? Do the people who hear our words see that it matches our actions? Do we bring honour to God? Are we living a life worthy of his calling? Are we truly Christ's ambassadors, so that God can make his appeal through us to the rest of the world? Paul's questions were rhetorical questions because he didn't really expect an answer. He was making a point. But these questions are real for us to examine ourselves, and we've spoken about that this morning, to examine ourselves. Outward observances of rituals does not equate to a righteous standing with God. So true righteousness is a matter of the heart. What about circumcision? Just as possession and knowledge of the law did not exempt the Jew from the judgment of God, neither did their circumcision. Circumcision was a God-given sign of his covenant with his people. If you go to Genesis 17, it's a divine pledge to be Abraham's God and the God of his descendants, and for the future generations to have God of Abraham as their God. It was not a ceremony for salvation. It didn't provide them with any assurance against God's judgment, and it was no substitute for obedience. Now, commentaries say yet that the Jews had an almost superstitious confidence in the saving power of their circumcision. New Testament scholar and theologian Ed Parry Sanders quoted from the sayings of the Mishnah, I hope I get these words right. It forms part of the Talmud. It's the Jewish body of civil and ethical law. And it quotes this: circumcision will deliver Israel from Gehenna. And I think I pronounced that right. Gehenna translates to a place of misery. In other words, hell. But Paul counters this false assurance with his own saying that circumcision has value if you observe the law, and reminds them strongly that if you are circumcised, then Christ has no value at all, and you will be obliged to obey the whole law. That's from Galatians chapter 5. And so, if I paraphrase 20, verses 25 and 27, if one who is circumcised breaks the law, it's like not being circumcised at all. And yet, if he who is not circumcised keeps the law, he would be regarded as circumcised. Circumcision was a pledge to commit to obey God, just as the Christian is baptized in a commitment to follow and obey Jesus. Now, this is not salvation by obedience, but that our obedience should be evident of our salvation, an outward display of an inner change. So who is the real Jew? Well, we can ask also, who is the real Christian? The true sign of belonging to God is not about external rituals or physical marking, but the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit within. Paul calls it a circumcision of the heart. And this is by the Spirit, not by a written code, not by a rite, and not by ceremony. The power to change is the gospel in Jesus Christ alone. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says this, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Living a transformed life. God desires a changed heart, not an outward performance or rituals. We must continuously examine our hearts. Not continually. Continually is intermittent. Continuously is all the time. Ask ourselves, is my faith just an external performance? Am I putting in a pious and godly appearance on Sunday morning? Do I seek a genuine heart change? Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which we will look at later in the series, says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your heart, of your mind. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 is a good example of what our attitude needs to be. If we are confident of our own righteousness, we can mistakenly be like the Pharisee, boasting to God and saying, aren't you proud that you've got someone like me? I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Aren't I good? That's wrong. Instead, it should teach us to be humble like the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You and I could be the only gospel that people around us may witness. And our reliance is on God. Verse 29 says, circumcision of the heart can only be done by the Spirit. True faith is God's work in us, empowered by the Holy Spirit, not of our own efforts. And we've heard that again this morning as well. Our inner life change can only be brought about by Jesus, our Messiah. Religion is about you doing things for God. Christianity is all about what God and what Christ has done for you on the cross. We must allow God to work in our hearts to produce his righteousness. Now, I couldn't help it. I was speaking to a good Scottish friend of mine, and we were discussing this video, and I think it's, if you haven't understood anything that I've said this morning, maybe this will be a good one to listen to. It's Alistair Begg, the man on the middle cross. Alistair Begg is an American pastor. I think he's retired now.
He's Scottish.
Scott? Yeah, well, he's an American pastor, but he was born in Scotland. Oh. Correct, yes, that's right. I had a feeling someone was going to correct me on that one. But yes, I think he lives in America anyway. But he is the voice of truth for life. So have a listen to this. He highlights what Jesus did on the cross rather than our personal efforts, and then I'll come back and conclude.
Without the preaching of the cross, without preaching the cross to ourselves all day and every day, we will very, very quickly revert to faith plus works as the ground of our salvation. So that to go to the old Fort Lauderdale question, if you were to die tonight and you were getting entry into heaven, what would you say? If you answer that, and if I answer it in the first person, we've immediately gone wrong. Because I believed, because I have faith, because I am this, because I am continuing. Loved ones, the only proper answer is in the third person, because he. And think about the thief on the cross. And what an immense, I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said, you know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, like, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in here. So, we have just a few questions for you. First of all, Are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer. That is the only answer. And if I don't preach the gospel to myself all day and every day, then I will find myself beginning to trust myself, trust my experience, which is part of my fallenness as a man. If I take my eyes off the cross, I can then give only lip service to its efficacy, while at the same time living as if my salvation depends upon me. And as soon as you go there, it will lead you either to abject despair or a horrible kind of arrogance. And it is only the cross of Christ that deals both with the dreadful depths of despair and the pretentious arrogance of the pride of man that says, you know, I can figure this out and I'm doing wonderfully well. No, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. That's why Luther says most of your Christian life is outside of you in this sense. That we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved as a result of our professions. But we're saved as a result of what Christ has achieved.
If you remember that earlier this morning, I read from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I've got to say, it took me nearly 10 years to understand that. But once you've understood that fully, that salvation is a gift of God, and we cannot earn it, and that gift is Jesus Christ, then, and only then, can we carry out our good works, which is verse 10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Folk, if you haven't made Jesus your Saviour and Lord, we want to give you that opportunity this morning. Talk to Josh, talk to one of the elders, and we'll hopefully lead you there. For we have all sinned and fall short of God's standard, don't we? Jew and Gentile. But God has credited us righteousness in Christ Jesus our Lord. He has paid the price, and we mentioned that this morning as well. Let me pray. Lord God, we thank you for the work that was done on the cross. We thank you for the suffering you endured for us and the pouring out of blood from Jesus to bring us into the right relationship with you. We can add nothing to it because on the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." And in humble adoration and in his precious name we say, Amen.